Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, as we come to this book, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and minister to us. That, Father, we would learn from the examples that are written here. That we would learn from how you relate and work in the lives of various different people and times of history. So, Father, we know that there's a living message, not only the prophecies that are still going to come to pass in our day and yet somewhat in our future, we pray that this word would be planted in our hearts, that we might live the truth and be strengthened and encouraged in the living messages. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9. Before we get into that, however, we want to back up a little bit to verse 19 to get a kind of a running start into the section. And then actually, before we get that running start, a reminder. So far that we've studied in the book of Isaiah the prophet for several kings, some good, some bad. But what we need to look at here is the idea that we like Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, we saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so one of the things that the book of Isaiah teaches us right off the bat is that it is God who is over all. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who reigns and rules over the affairs of men. And it is true that during different times of history, the world or nations, the United States, have had good leaders and bad leaders. And the scripture about righteousness exalts a nation is a very, very important scripture to have in mind as we study this book. But then the opposite side of that scripture, righteousness exalts a nation, but it also says sin is a reproach to any people. And sin, the sin of a nation, will bring it down. And like our country was basically founded on biblical principles with basically men and women who were God seekers. And I think we've come a long ways and a great fall has happened in our nation, and I think we're in a tragic condition because of that decline of God seekers. And so we've gone from a righteousness that exalted this nation to a nation that is reproached because of the multitude of sin that we tolerate and allow as an everyday experience. However, as Isaiah saw himself, that even though good kings and good leaders come and go, it is God in reality that is on the throne. And God exalts nations, God brings them up, puts them down, and maneuvers the affairs of mankind. So one of the things that we want to get out of the study of this book is that there is the government of God, and that he is the ruler. It is his government. It is his kingdom. This is his universe, so to speak, that he created, that he is sovereign, and that we walk in his providential care. You remember in the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says, all things work together, those that are called, loved of God and called according to his purposes. And so we have that as a hope and something that we trust and rely upon. As we see the government of God working in the affairs of man throughout this book, though, we see what happens is God's judgment. That judgment leads to mercy, which leads to grace or the love of God. And so we know that Isaiah is a prophet to God's chosen people. He didn't choose them because they were a mighty people or a multitude of people. He chose them because of just the opposite. They were a nobody and a nothing. And yet God led the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you will, down into Egypt and made it a nation and called it out of Egypt to show a theocracy or a God-governed people to the world. And how when these people walked with God, then God blessed them. And when they turned away from God, God did not bless them. The further they turned away from God, the more God did not bless them, to the point where the affliction that came upon their life was actually a tool of discipline, if you will, to cause the people, in a sense, to cry out, Uncle, I give up, so that this nation would then once again call upon their God and flow with God's blessing and his intention. That brings to mind the man Jacob, who wrestled with God, with the angel of God. And as the morning came on, the angel had literally pulled Jacob's leg out of joint, the hip joint, like just popped that turkey right out. Bang! And he's wrestling around with this angel with his leg out of socket in that excruciating pain. And yet he still was a man of such fortitude that he grabbed a hold of that angel, maybe with what we would call a death lock, and said, you know, bless me or you go. This man is totally defeated. But what we find there is that Jacob, in his being defeated, really found victory. And the New Testament part of that is, in our weakness, he is strong. Okay. So Paul the Apostle actually even rejoiced in his infirmities, because he found that in his weakness, God could manifest God's strength in his life. And so Jacob, you remember, his name was changed to Israel. And that was when a man that was a conniver to Israel means God governed, or the prince. And so this nation had been built by God, and God had a government over it. And at times they wrestled with God, but God would defeat the nation. But in that defeat was actually the secret of victory, because in their weakness they would call out to Jehovah, and in that cry they would receive mercy and restitution. And you remember even in Egypt, when the Pharaoh began more and more to be a taskmaster, and their slavery began to afflict them, their cries became more and more sincere. And as their cries in their sincerity purified, the cries ascended into heaven where God heard. And God, having heard, then reached out with a mighty arm, outstretched arm, and a mighty hand, and delivered them. Now, this is the same people, years later, generations later, who still has the same God, with the same purpose. God governed people, that God would bless these people who were his chosen people. But the same issues still happen, is when the people turned away from Jehovah, then Jehovah would allow what they turned to become their God. And so when they were afflicted and they cried out to Jehovah, basically Jehovah would say, hey, you cry out to the God you've been serving. If you've deemed me unworthy of your worship, then you worship the gods that you have been, and see if they can deliver you, see if they can help you. And it was a real lesson to those people that they had been serving rocks and stones and sticks, and those aren't gods, those are idols, and they couldn't help. So the lesson was to bring them back. Now, I say all that because I believe that that has a very important living message for us today. That I think we can talk about Christianity, we can talk about grace and mercy so much that we forget that our God is a heavenly Father who loves us with a jealous love. And when we go astray from that love, then he will spank us. See, that's a New Testament mentality that we forget many times, that God loves us, so therefore he does chasten or spank us. He doesn't punish us. That's Christ on the cross was punished for our sin. But God, who loves us, disciplines us to instruct us that we wouldn't err from the path or the way, but that we would stay in that path, and that path is a place of blessing. Abide in me, Jesus said. Okay? And so there is that message here tonight as we watch this. Then also, of course, there is the messianic message of the Messiah that's coming. There is the millennial kingdom message, that there is a kingdom that's coming on earth, that Jesus Christ will rule and reign. So as we go through this, these are the things that we're going to kind of glean out of. Okay? So with that introduction over, now let's start on the second introduction. Okay, verse 19 of chapter 8. We studied this a little bit last week, and it says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And then this cry goes out to the law and to the testimony. So there will be those here in the book of Isaiah in Israel who have lost touch with God, and so they seek mediums and wizard and horoscopes, and they're, you know, clairvoyance and all, psychic hotline. You know, they'll be seeking all that out because they've lost touch with the true God. But then Isaiah says in verse 20, it's a cry or a call to the law. You could say to the law, and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What they should be saying is, let's seek the Lord, not let's seek witches and mediums and clairvoyance. Okay? And if they don't say, let's seek Jehovah, it's because there's no light in them. And it's interesting, the reports that we get of the leadership of this country, how they've sought the clairvoyants and the mediums and the stargazers to know how to guide themselves. And they laugh it off and they mask it off. But the bottom line is, when leaders do that, when anyone does that, it's because they've lost the sense, the reality that there is a true and living God, and they're actually seeking the darkness rather than the light, because there's no light in them. Okay, it's a real revelation. Then it goes on in verse 21, they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they will look on the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. The United States is getting drawn into an awful lot of situations where, in some regards, it's like being a good Samaritan. So a Christian biblically says, you know, the people are starving, let's help them. There's wars, let's stop it, let's bring peace. And that's good, and it's hard to avoid those things, especially with TV, that you see the misery and the suffering. And I'm not trying to be a callous person, but we also have to remember that when God tries to bring a people to their knees so that they can find in their weakness that God will rescue them and be their victory and strength, God uses storms. God uses disease. God uses famine and pestilence. Now, we have to understand, and we have to be big enough, that we have to understand that some of this affliction that's going on in this world is because God is pressing people to repent and to turn from their sin, to get them to cry out, Uncle, I give, God save us. And there will be those that do that. And yet on the other hand, this affliction that is coming about is going to make other people even harder and use the excuse, well, if God's the God of love, then why do people suffer? And they'll harden their heart. Instead of saying, the God of love, help us from ourselves, save us. And I think a very important issue about that is to remember that there are people in this world that are starving, but they're feeding their grain to the cows they worship. And they don't worship Jehovah. And so they're not looking for help from Jehovah. They're looking help from the gods that they have served who have abandoned them because there's no God but Jehovah. Now, does that mean we shouldn't help them? We have to be very careful that we don't intervene in a more compassionate way than God does. Now, that's a very tricky thing. It's a very hard thing. Man, it makes us pray, see? It makes us pray and step back and say, God, what are you doing? Lest I interfere with God bringing people to salvation. Now, I know a guy from India who said he would rather see the little Indian baby starve to death and go to heaven than to be fed and become healthy and die and go to hell. Now, I bow to that. He's the Indian, and it's his people, and he's given his life for them. But on the other hand, we need to be very careful that we don't just automatically, because Jesus did say that it's better to go, quote, into the kingdom maimed than not to enter into the kingdom at all. And I know that's hard. And we're a nation that's built on compassion, godly principles. But we also need to be very, very careful that we don't interfere with God bringing people to their knees that they might be saved. And so I think we need to really pray for our country, because it's almost like the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into a ditch and get entangled in the darkness that's around us, see. And I think we just need to be real careful, okay? And I said we need to be real careful to pray that our leaders in our own hearts know how to balance the situation, see? Okay? So, chapter 9, finally. Now, this doesn't stop with the end of chapter 8 and begin with chapter 9. It flows through, so we'll try to deal with this. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed. Okay. Now, the phrase at first could be in the former times, upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, those are the northern areas of two of the tribes of Israel. They're maybe, well, in our days, it would be just south of the Beqa Valley, north of the Sea of Galilee, up in that area would be that territory. Okay? And afterwards, more heavily oppressed her. So, we find a statement I think can be interpreted as God did not listen to their cries because they were not sincere, that these areas were judged by invading armies, okay? The armies of Israel, Samaria. And then afterwards, he sought to chastise them even more harshly. But within that, there is a messianic prophecy of hope as we go on. Okay, first of all, to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, I'm not struggling with this in my understanding. I'm struggling a little bit to portray to you what's going on. In Isaiah's days, the 10 tribes of northern Israel had been living in darkness, wickedness, idolatry, had forsaken the Lord, were burning babies in fires and worshiping golden calves and stuff. Okay, matter of fact, I've been to the actual location where they did some of this. But in the days of Jesus, when he preached, he said, "Woe unto Capernaum." Some of these other areas that he ministered in, because it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than in this city, because if what I did in this city would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Okay? And so Jesus carries this prophecy out, and this prophecy points to Jesus, where actually, though God afflicted Israel, God chastised Israel, not only was Israel in the end blessed because Jesus came specifically to this area first in his ministry, Galilee of the Gentiles, that's the Sea of Galilee area that he ministered long before he went to Jerusalem, that because of Israel's attitude of rejection, when the Messiah did come, the first place that he went to minister was the place of first rejection. Remember, Judah is still walking with the Lord. Israel, the northern tribe, has totally backslid and are ready on the brink of being wiped out. So now we jump down several thousand years, and Jesus the Messiah shows up, does his ministry in the Sea of Galilee, not only brings hope to the tribes in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, but then you remember that the Gentiles, that was the main trade route for the Gentile crossing from the Europe into the Far East. And so that trade route, remember, Jesus made his headquarters in Capernaum, and there he healed and he manifested, he fed the multitudes, he walked on the water, he delivered, and it was a lot of ministry to the Gentiles. So once again, the rejection of Israel of their hope and their disobedience brought the mercy of God through Jesus Christ to that area and blessed the Gentiles and the Jews as a result. Okay? And in verse 2 it says, the people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. See, that's prophetic of Jesus coming. Okay? Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Okay? And so, prophetic of Jesus, and the reverse of judgment was mercy. Once again, I'm going to say this. We see the government of God and God bringing people to a place of crying out for uncle, have mercy, that he might show mercy. The government of God may judge someone, and judge or chasten them in order to get them to cry out for mercy, because God's intention is to show us mercy. But how can God show mercy to a people who haven't asked for it, who don't see their need for it? See, when I say I'm a sinner, God have mercy, he's been waiting to hear that. He has been getting me to a point where I would say that without breaking my will. And so when these people walk away, he needs to allow affliction to happen, that it would draw them to repentance, that he might show the mercy. Now, one step beyond that is this. Who is the mercy of God? Jesus Christ is mercy, mercy personified. And so ultimately, we find then the level that Isaiah is speaking about, the person of mercy coming to rescue those that are in darkness and lost in sin. Well, that certainly is us too, isn't it? Okay. Verse 3, now I'm going to go ahead and get down into this thing. So we understand the context, the historical background. I hope you understand it. Hello. Okay. Now, verse 3, you have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, doesn't that sound familiar there? Who talked about a yoke? Jesus did, yeah. He said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened. Take upon yourself my yoke. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Learn of me, for I am lowly. Okay? And so here, what I get out of this, and maybe I'm going to try to communicate this, when I look at the words of the New Testament, especially the Gospel, I know that Jesus is on a mission from God. And the words that Jesus are saying are not his own words, but the words of the Father, what the Father has given him to say. The things that he is doing, he's doing because the Father has shown him to do these things. So all of a sudden, I know this, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said that all the time, didn't he? If any man has an ear to hear what the Spirit saith, let him hear. Okay, can you imagine some Jewish people in the days of the Gospels hearing, quote, this wonderful man of God, this rabbi, talking to them about coming to him because his yoke was easy and his burden was light? And if they had studied their Bible, they would have immediately, and especially with the help of the Holy Spirit, would have zoomed back to Isaiah and said, isn't this what Isaiah 9 was talking about? And then listen, okay? In the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus said, what? I am the light of the world. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. Didn't Jesus, you know, how many times did the disciples pull in the fish? And he speak about the multitudes and the net and the last days, how the angels would come. Okay? As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So here's the ministry of Jesus Christ speaking to all these people, and if they would have been sensitive to the Spirit, and if they had read their word, the book of Isaiah even, they would have realized who Jesus was by what he was doing and what he was saying. He was fulfilling Scripture every day of his life. Okay. Now, going on, verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, this is, okay, let's, connecting word. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, there's an interesting distinction there in verse 6. First of all, it's prophetic of Jesus. Okay? We have already read the prophecy in chapter 7 of a virgin bringing forth a child as a sign of God's delivering power. Okay? But unto us a child is born, but a son was given. Okay? And again, God's word is very clever. There was that child, Jesus, that was born, but it was also God's only begotten son that was given as a sacrifice. Now the term deals with government that would be upon his shoulder as opposed to the government being upon the people's shoulder. His is easy, their burden was heavy, his yoke was light or easy, and that yoke was a burdensome. The oppressor, the Romans, were oppressing them. They couldn't even spit on the ground without a Roman having the freedom to kill them. And so he'd come to set them free. And then again, all of course, the wonderful names of Jesus, that he could be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now it goes on, now of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, obviously, we could do a series of studies on all the details of this, but to suffice it to say that it's working in between two areas of judgment. Okay? They ask for the mediums because there's no light in them. They should be asking for the law and the testimony, but because there is no light, they walk away from Jehovah. But here's the messianic hope of the child born and the son given. But then it's going to turn into verse 10, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. So here's this manifestation of God's mercy and hope for the people, but then the reality that the people continue to walk in their evil ways. Okay? Verse 8, back in chapter 9. The Lord sent the sword against Jacob, which is another word for Israel, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the 10 northern tribe area, who say in pride and arrogance of the heart. Now, here again is the key issue. God is resisting his people because of the pride and the arrogance of their heart. They who say in pride and arrogance, bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild and we've had some trouble, we've been defeated, the buildings have been broken down, but we'll just rebuild them again. Bricks are one thing, we'll just cut stones and rebuild. No big thing. Well, they didn't learn the lesson, did they? See? Now, I want all of us to hear carefully this lesson that's being developed in front of us. We do not, and I'm going to be repetitious, we do not want to say, so we're devastated, big deal. It'll all work out. Time will heal. No, be careful, people, because it's pride and arrogance, self-sufficiency and presumption that says that kind of thing. The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with hewn stones. Sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with cedar. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of resin against him and spur his enemies on. Because of their arrogance and their pridefulness, God's just going to encourage Israel's enemies to continue on towards them with an attack. Now, pride, arrogance, presumption will open you up for your enemy to defeat you. And God is allowing it. Because of pride and arrogancy, you haven't learned your lesson. So how do you get your enemy to be defeated as you repent of your arrogance and your pride and your presumption, and God will defeat your enemy for you? Now, let's go on. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of resin against them and spur his enemy on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Why? Because they said, no big thing. We'll make it. it'll all work out. But they are not trusting in the Lord. Now in verse 12 here, we find the ending part repeated over and over and over. It's repeated here in verse 12, in verse 17, and in verse 21, and in chapter 10, verse 4. So there's a message here, isn't there? Okay, and I would say a real important one. It is this: for all of this, his anger was not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. They didn't say uncle. See? In all of the things that they suffered, they didn't learn the lesson, so he's going to squeeze them some more. Why does God squeeze us? Make sure we're hearing this. Because he loves us. Because sin separates us from God, and God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that our fellowship with him could be full, therefore our joy full. Sin will destroy what God wants to give us. So God wants to destroy sin in our life that we can be in fellowship with him. So he will squeeze. Now, I don't get afraid to use statements like thumb screws, see, or pull your leg out of joint. All of those are as illustrations that God loves us enough that if he has to use heavy means to get us to cry uncle, he loves us. Now, I don't have a problem with using words like that because I'm very secure in that he loves us. See, because I've looked real good at the cross and said, that is love. And I know by experience that sin in my life can rob me of the love that he has for me. So I understand that he loves me enough that even if he has to cause a little pain, he's going to. Okay? I think the book of Hebrews says that, despise not the chastening of the Lord, because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See? So there, verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder is honorable, he's the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless or the widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. See? God is trying to expose to these people the true condition of their spirituality. He's trying to expose to these people the real issue of their heart. See? I've known people who I truly believe were under the thumb screw, you know, being pressed. And I've watched them struggle and get bitter and mad and yell and cuss and scream at God. Only getting bitter. When in reality, all they had to do, in a sense, was cry uncle, and they would have had everything they wanted in life because they would have been right with God. And yet, instead of turning to their Lord, they turn from their Lord and despise him when the whole time he's trying to woo them back. Now you might say, well, what a terrible way to woo people. Oh, no, no, no. Again, God is all-knowing. And the technique that he uses in our life is a perfect technique and a perfect timing. You can't fault God in how he works in our lives. What is amazing is when we look at what God has to do in our lives to get us to turn around, sometimes as a real revelation, I said, man, what a mess I must have been. If that's what he had to do to get my attention, was I dull of hearing? God, thank you for having mercy on me, that you worked in my life and you were patient and enduring, long-suffering to get my attention. Because if you hadn't have done this miracle, I would have never woke up to how dull and insensitive and unspiritual I had become while I thought I was being spiritual. See, God is perfect, so don't you fault him, but rather come to him and surrender. Okay? And then the phrase repeated again, for all of his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God keeps faithfully striving. For wickedness burns as fire, It shall devour the briars and the thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burnt up. Now, wickedness is like the fuel for the fire. Wickedness burns as fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns and the thickets of the forest, kindling. Now, where did we get thorns? Thistles? It was the curse, right? When man sinned, God cursed the ground, and then man had to labor by the sweat of his brow to bring forth bread. Okay, before that he tended God's garden. Okay. And the thorns and the thistles are a reminder of the devastation of the sin, the curse that man received for his sin. And now wickedness here, that wickedness, evil, that caused the thorns and thistles to be brought forth, God cursing man, is now illustrated. Wickedness is symbolic of that which burns, and then the fire that devours it, see? So God's just what? Burning the wickedness or the dross out of the life, right? Interesting. Okay. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burnt up, and the people shall be as fuel for fire. No man shall spare his brother. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. So even though he seeks in this time of devastation to steal food from his brother's right hand, he'll snatch it and still be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and shall not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Nothing satisfies. Okay. Now I'm going to do this because we don't take a tithe on Sunday night anyway. But there's a scripture. I love it. When we don't pay our tithe, it is equal to robbing God. Do you know that? You go, oh, you're a pastor. Here it comes. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Okay. When you don't pay your tithe, it's equivalent to robbing God. If you delay paying your tithe, then God requires 20% interest. Do you know that? A fifth part is 20% the last time I checked. So when you borrow from God, you owe him 20% return. Okay? That's what the Bible says. When you rob God of his tithe, of his due, what he requires, what's interesting is life begins to be like working hard, getting two or three jobs, working hard to have what you want, and it's equivalent to getting your paycheck, cashing it at the bank, putting the money in a bag that's got a hole in it. You never seem to have enough. Why? Because God is teaching you, you don't rob me, you give me what I require from you, and then I will prove that I can provide for you. But if you don't trust God to provide for you, so you rob God of his due, then no matter how much money you make, it's never enough. It's like putting your money in a bag that's got a hole in the bottom and you reach in and it's gone. Nothing it ever covers. I learned that when I first became a Christian. I lived in this place and my wage was like 50 cents a week. Okay? And I thought, well, you can't tithe off of 50 cents. And I never had enough money. And then all of a sudden I went, well, let's try it. Prove God. And I did. And you don't know how far that 50 cents went. How many times I went to Del Taco. This is like 20 years ago. Went to Del Taco to get my green burrito and people just buy me green burritos. Got the priorities straight. It's amazing. Now again, we're not going to take a tithe now. So you don't have to stand up or dig deep and no jingle. But it's true, it's absolutely true that if you take from God to fend for yourself, you'll never have enough. But if you deal with it rightly, God will never be a debtor to anyone. You can't outgive him. I found times when I had no money, period. And so the only thing I had that was mine, so to speak, was time. And so I would just serve God day and night. And he honored that. See, money's not the only issue. See, because really money, as Larry Burkett says, if God can get your wallet, he's got your heart. Okay? And so what it is that God's after our heart, and he tests our heart by seeing what we do with our money. Interesting, huh? Okay? So I'm trying to remember how I got into this so I can get out. But that's what you call a springboard. Oh, yeah, I know what it is. Even when you're stealing food out of the left or right hand of your friend or your brother, if you're not right with God, you're never satisfied. There it is. Okay. Verse 21, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh. Together they will be against Judah, the strife and the envy and the wars. And again, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God is faithful. He is patient. But he's going to keep pressing. Chapter 10, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Now, see, in context, it's still rip off your brother, steal from your brother, make war. Why? Because you're not right with God, and so nothing's working, and you've got to do all kinds of things. Sin produces sin. You can't compromise and think that it's not going to increase. One lie will lead to another lie. One compromise will lead to more compromises. We've got to repent and turn and become uncompromising, or it'll just gender more darkness. Woe unto those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless or the orphans. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the desolation which will come from afar? When this nation comes against you, what are you going to cry out to? You've ripped off the orphans, the widows. You've ripped off, stole injustice to provide for yourself. When the bottom line is, it's your heart that's the problem, Isaiah says. Okay? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down like the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. Again, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out. See? God reaching out his hand to save us and making sure we see that we need to be saved. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Let me slow down here for a second. There was a time in the nation of Israel that there was a division, okay? The 10 tribes went north, Judah and Benjamin stayed down south, called Judah. Israel and Judah. That division was over taxation. The 10 tribes went up north, and the king that led them was very concerned that the 10 tribes would go back to Jerusalem to visit on the holy days. And if they would go back to the city of worship, that they would want to leave his kingship and go back and rejoin, and it would be one. And there was jealousy and hatred. And so he instituted worship in the northern at Tel Dan there. And he instituted calf worship, like the gods that they served when they came out of Egypt there at the time of Moses and Aaron. And so they started worshiping this calf. Okay? And I'm trying to put this together. And as they did, God began to move other nations against those 10 tribes. Because the 10 tribes had gone away from Jehovah, they were being chastised, and in their anger and in their need, they begin to war against their brothers and sisters, Judah. So God then starts bringing what he calls the rod of his anger, or the rod of chastisement, against those 10 tribes. So this country, now called Assyria, not Syria, not Damascus, but Assyria, which is more north and east from Syria, Damascus. And they're now going to be used as a vessel of God, an instrument, a tool of God in his hand to chastise this 10-nation confederation, Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Okay? Now, Assyria was not a righteous people. They were a wicked people, but Israel had made themselves more wicked because they were God's chosen people and backslid. They were more accountable than the pagans were. So God begins to bring down the Assyrians. So now, that's a little bit of the background. I'll go on some more. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Man. Okay. God is going to judge his own people, chasten them with the rod of Assyria and trample them down like mire in the streets. because he loves them. Dobson never thought of that when he wrote Tough Love. Okay. Oh, maybe he did. Verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. Syria won't even know what they're doing. It doesn't mean so, he doesn't know so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off a few nations. Now again, what we're getting into is Israel is in a place of being chastised. God is using a nation to do that. But then God is also revealing to us the condition of the nation that is the rod of chastisement. Very interesting here. We need to learn how God works. Okay? So Assyria doesn't realize what God is doing. What they want to do is just destroy a few nations around them. They want to be conquerors. Okay? Now, this is Assyria speaking, verse 8. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? And then he begins here a list of different gods that he serves. Verse 10, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so shall I not do also to Jerusalem and to her idols? Uh-oh. Bad thought. Okay? Now again, what's the issue here? Arrogance and pride. Assyria doesn't realize what God is doing. Assyria is saying, we've destroyed all these other pagans. Our gods are stronger than their gods. Haven't we come and destroyed Israel? Haven't we destroyed these other nations? Our God are superior to their gods. And so what's the difference? If we can destroy Samaria, which is the 10-tribe area, and defeat their gods. But remember, what were they worshiping? Golden calves. They weren't worshiping Jehovah. That's why they were defeated. So here's this presumption, and here's this arrogance that says, well, what I did in Samaria and their idols, I'll do also to Jerusalem and her idols. Uh-oh. No, you ain't, because they don't serve idols down there. Exalting yourself in pride will be your downfall. Speaking against God will get you into deep trouble. When you exalt yourself in pride and begin to speak against the only true God, you act presumptuously. And in your presumption, you walk into your own destruction. And that's what Assyria is leading themselves into. So in verse 12 it goes on, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion, when God's done with Israel, and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Now we're going to go on and learn about the vessel or the pot in the hands of the potter. Okay, listen to this. For he says, and this is this arrogant Assyrian king, he says, by strength of my hand I have done it. Ooh. See? By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasures. Whose treasures are they? So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand is found like a... And this is real, real cool here. Okay, I like this. You almost can get the feeling of this king, and I'm going, oh man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. So my mind thinks of this bird's nest or, you know, hen's nest. I found it. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there's no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Now, when I was a little boy on the farm, I tried that. Get your hand under the hen. Get the egg out without disturbing her. Try that. And this guy's so arrogant, he says, hey, man, I'm so slick. I found the nest, and it was full of treasures, eggs. And I'm so cool and slick, I put my hand under there and ripped her off, and she didn't even put out a peep. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against he who chops with it? Uh-oh. The only reason it didn't let out a peep is because God was rubbing its back while you were ripping it off. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? You know, and again, this is good for Christians too. Like, you know, I led 14,000 people to the Lord the other day. See? So what's the saw saying to the guy that's using the saw? See, are we just, we're just vessels, aren't we? Okay? The key issue to a Christian's life is don't flavor what God puts into your vessel. Let it be truly and purely God and not some of God with a lot of jack. Okay? Don't flavor the message. Don't flavor what he fills you with. Okay? And we don't like this. I know people that have left this church because they didn't get enough attention. Well, I've served in the children's ministry for 500 years and no one even said thank you. Well, that might seem rude, but on the other hand, who are you serving? Are you serving the pastor so he'll thank you? Are you serving friends because they're going to, oh, they're so faithful? Why are we doing what we're doing? We're doing it as unto the Lord. We're serving him because we love him. See? Now, I don't mean that Christians practice being rude and are unthankful, but on the other hand, we're just vessels. And if we do anything good, it's because God got a grip on us. Right? And we continue to do it good because we've somehow gotten out of the way enough, God's gotten us out of the way enough, that, you know, he can continue to use us. Don't flavor the message, don't hinder the flow, but, you know, we don't serve God to be seen of men. So we don't pray in ways that people go, oh, wow, wonderful prayer. We don't blow our trumpets. We don't wear robes. Wow, did you see the robe he was wearing this morning? Yeah, I saw the same shirt that he wears all the time. See? In us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I don't care what kind of robe you wear. You're still a bucket of dust that God's got a grip on. See, but isn't that freeing? See, we're doing this because we've been saved by a God of love and we love to love him. So we do that. And you know, it's so neat to be free from all the people-pleasing kind of thing and doing it so man can see it, because you don't have to keep it up. See? You're just doing what God wants you to do. And that's, again, a little bit off the track, but that's why around here, you know, I don't try to talk you into a ministry, you know, keep you busy. Best way to keep them is make them an usher. Hey, if you want to be an usher, talk to someone and maybe you can be. We don't try to keep people around here. If you feel led to go here, wonderful. You're only here because God's led you. And if you feel led to go on, that's wonderful too. And God bless you. And if you feel called to serve, then that's wonderful. Good. Praise the Lord. But the minute I have to keep you here by giving you a duty, that's constraint. If I have to keep you here by complimenting you, oh, wow, you're such a wonderful servant, then you're doing it out of arrogance or pride or being puffed up. That's terrible. That means that you've taught me to sin against you, and I can sin against you and get you to do things that you shouldn't do. That doesn't sound good. That's flattery is of the world, isn't it? See? And so, not to press that point, but too far. And it's, again, it's not that I don't recognize people's hard labor and their service and all that stuff, but if I was to say, oh, praise the Lord for you, then it turns around and I've robbed you of your blessing because you were trying to do that in secret. See? Okay? So, we need to finish this chapter up. Gosh, I didn't get as far as I was going to. I always worried about being prepared enough, and then long-windedness takes over. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as it were not wood? Verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Going to burn that dross out of there. Bad attitude. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and will burn and devour his thorns, his briars in one day, and will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful field, both soul and body. Now he's again talking about the Assyrian. Okay? And they will be as when a sick man wastes away, when the rest of the trees of his forest will also be few in number, that a child may write them. It won't even be a big number. A little kid can handle that number. Okay? Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Okay. Now, Judah was hoping that the Assyrians would attack the 10 tribes and destroy them, because the 10 tribes were seeking to destroy Judah. So they were not trusting in Jehovah. They were trusting. But when they see God chastise the Assyrians and bring them low, then they're going to realize that God's hand was in this whole thing all along and completely. Now, very quickly, that's the whole idea of what's going to go on when God destroys the invading northern armies when they attack Israel. Is Israel will no longer claim that their war machine brought them victory. That God will bring such heavy victory in this Ezekiel Russian battle that then Israel will know that God is alive amongst them and God brought the victory. And it will humble them, and God will pour out a spirit of supplication, and they will begin to pray for their Messiah. So this is a lesson that Israel not only learned in the past, but they need to learn in our immediate future, that it is God who is watching over them and not their military genius or anything like that. We're going to have to stop there, and then we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. Okay? So let's stand.